I suppose, well, you can turn, if you would like to 1 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to read chapter 9 and then partway through chapter 10. And I suppose a hymn like that requires a little bit of explanation since we haven't heard anything about David yet in the book of Samuel. He's coming. I thought we would sing that psalm just to remind us of the kind of king that our Lord is and the kind of king that we need as a faithful deliverer and savior. I've entitled this sermon, The Oblivious King. And so this hymn we just sang is something of a contrast to what we will see here today. So 1 Samuel 9, beginning in verse 1, all the way down, it's a little bit of a lengthy section. Get comfortable. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of God, the only rule of your faith and practice. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Ephia, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. And there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. And when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, 'Come, let us go to the seer.' For today's prophet was formerly called a seer." And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." And they went up to the city, and as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. It is he who will restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for the donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for your father's house? Saul answered, Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, Put it aside. So the cook took up the leg that was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof that he may lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, Up, that I may send you on your way. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God. Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him, and said, Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, What shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. And after that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, and do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me at Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. 7 days you will wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Then he turned his back to leave Samuel. God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeath, behold, a group of the prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And when a man of the place answered, Who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, Is Saul also among the prophets? When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, Where did you go? And he said, To seek the donkeys. And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, Please tell me what Samuel said to you. And Saul said to his uncle, He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. Let's pray together. Blessed Lord, you have given us your word. Send your Spirit now and guide us into truth that we may grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we may taste of things that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, even all the rich blessings and fullness that we have in Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Now, I might be entirely alone in answering this question, but if you had to describe the story that we just read, how would you describe it? What is your initial impression as we have walked methodically through this chapter and a half? For me, when I got to this particular section, I couldn't help but feel that it was very different than everything we had read up to this point. There was a different tone. There was a different flow to it. There's some bizarre elements inside of it. And of course, what sticks out in this chapter and a half is Saul. Which makes sense because the chapter is essentially about Saul. But the problem is that Saul sticks out like a sore thumb. He doesn't just stick out because the story is about him. He sticks out in particular in comparison to where we have been in this book. He sticks out with the others in the book of Samuel. Hannah, Elkanah, Samuel. He even sticks out from among the scoundrels that have been revealed in Samuel. Hophni and Phinehas and Abijah and Joel, both the sons of Eli and the sons of Samuel. The way that I sort of feel about Saul as you read it is he's weird. There's something wrong with Saul. He is oblivious to a number of things. He's unaware of a bunch of things. He seems like, compared to almost everybody else in the book so far, he just seems out of touch with something. And so what is going on here, and how are we supposed to make sense out of this strange story about donkeys and servants, about Saul and about the prophet Samuel, whose identity is hidden from us from a little while, whom Saul doesn't even appear to know at all? Well, the first thing that we hear about Saul is that he has quite a family pedigree. The whole chapter begins with not Saul necessarily, but Kish, Saul's powerful father. And he is a man of wealth, which means he is a man of power and influence. And there is no doubt a man of reputation and of high regard. Even by the end of the chapter, Saul is so well known among the region that he ends up in that he becomes a proverb. Well, you use a proverb because it's well known and because it illustrates other things. He is enough known, his family is enough known, that he becomes a proverb. And we'll get to that in a little bit. We are told that he is ridiculously good-looking, that there is no one who is as strikingly handsome as Saul is. He is tall. The idiom here is he stands head and shoulders above everybody else, which means he is powerfully built and strong and mighty. He is imposing, physically imposing. And the donkeys are lost, right? Saul's father's donkeys are lost. He then asks Saul and a servant to go and to look for the donkeys. This is a completely strange and bizarre part of the story. Who cares about donkeys, right? Why in the world does it take so much time to begin and end the story with the donkeys, and what in the world is going on? And really, there's no real resolution with them, only that they are lost, and then in passing, oh yeah, they've been found, don't worry about it. The whole story regarding the donkeys is completely anticlimactic. But what we're supposed to be seeing in this is the Lord's hand, right? The point of the story is it's simply an access, an entrance point into the fact that God is shaping things for Saul and Samuel to meet. The lost donkeys are simply the way that God is getting Saul to Samuel and fulfilling Israel's request for a particular kind of king. Here he is. He is described for us, and now God is moving him to meet Samuel. But this story is also a way of letting Israel see what kind of man Saul actually is. And so Saul, they go here and they go there. Saul and the servant looking for the donkeys, but they don't have any luck. They can't find the donkeys. Even that is kind of strange, right? And so they come to a city of, or a region called Zuf. And do you remember anything about Zuf in the book of Samuel? Right? This is what is so great about Bible software. You just type in Zuf and it shows every place, right? This isn't the first time Zuf has been mentioned in the book of Samuel. It is Samuel's hometown. This is where he was born. This is where Hannah and Penina were at the beginning of the story. This is where Elkanah was. This is where they used to leave from and go to Shiloh to worship and to where they met Eli and all that. Zuf is the place where Samuel was born. And it is now likely the place where he lives. And so Saul has come to Zuf, but he wants to turn back. He's done. He's like, look, if we delay any longer, my father is now not going to care about the donkeys. He's going to wonder, what in the world has happened to us? Not only that, we don't have any food left. We have hardly any money. They are running out of their resources. This has taken them entirely too long to find these donkeys. Let's go home and let's assure my dad that we are okay. Now, the servant shows more understanding than Saul. He says to Saul, look, there is a man of God here in Zuf. Remember that man of God is just another way of saying prophet. There are three names for, four technically, but three titles for Samuel. Man of God, seer, and prophet. They all mean the same thing. What's strange about that conversation between Saul and his servant is that everybody seems to know who Samuel is except for Saul. And we were told in at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 that God's word through Samuel was going out into all and everybody regarded him and not one of his words failed. And yet the only one who doesn't seem to understand who Samuel is Saul. The servant says, wait a minute, why don't we go talk to Samuel? Not only does he not know who Samuel is, but there is another crack in the armor of Saul. He says, what in the world are we going to pay the guy to tell us what to do? Not entirely sure why Saul would think the prophet needs to be paid. There's no record, there's no biblical mandate, there's no indication at all that if you want information from the prophet, you've got to pay the guy. Saul seems oblivious even to how prophets work and how the word of the Lord comes through the prophets. There's something wrong. There's something spiritually off with Saul. He doesn't know who Samuel is, and he doesn't seem to be aware how the word of the Lord works. Now, in complete contrast to Saul, is now Samuel set before us towards the middle of chapter 9. Not only is Saul and Samuel different in terms of their early life, But now, notice the description that is given of Samuel. Notice everybody knows who Samuel is. Notice he is regarded with honor and respect. Why? Because he leads the people in worship. Because he receives the word of God. Because he is faithful. Samuel is being regarded here as a faithful judge and prophet. And everybody knows who he is. He's exactly the opposite. He is given places of respect and honor when they go and eat. He leads the people in prayer, in praise, in sacrifice, in thanksgiving. Right? When God speaks to Samuel, Samuel listens. He obeys the word of the Lord, even when he doesn't agree with what God is doing, as he doesn't in chapter 8. Even here, Samuel submits himself to the word of God, that I'm going to bring a particular man to you, and this is what you're going to do. And so what does Samuel do? Exactly what God tells him to do. Even though Saul is clueless and oblivious as to what is actually happening. And so these two opposite figures, Saul and Samuel, meet for the first time. Samuel has been prepared for this. The Lord had already come and talked to Samuel about Saul. And this is how we know that the Lord is behind the whole thing, that he's been orchestrating and initiating these events. This is what he says. It's a little bit surprising. Verse 16, I am sending you a man. You will anoint him as prince over my people. He will save my people from the Philistines, for I have seen my people, and their cry has come up to me. I want you to notice something. There's a couple of things I want you to notice, but I want you to notice the first thing. Notice that statement, or think about that statement against the backdrop of chapter 8. Chapter 8, the Lord says, look, they have rejected me as king. They have cast off my authority. They have cast off my desires and my plans for them. And they have rebelled against my rule and my reign. They are a stubborn and a foolish and a rebellious people. But notice, even though they have, in a sense, abandoned him in this regard, notice that he hasn't abandoned them. Right? What we're hearing in the description of Saul is not just about Saul. It is as much about God's mercy and compassion for his own people. Three times, though they have rejected him, three times he refers to them as his people. They have sinned against him, but his faithfulness remains. And while they have asked for a particular kind of king as the evidence that they are out of touch with God as their king, he is moved with compassion to rescue them and to save them. I want you to think about what that says about God. Doesn't it say that even when we are rebelling against him, the Lord is not indifferent to the mess that we make? Think about that. He is not indifferent to the pain that we cause ourselves, even when we are acting foolishly and stubbornly against him. It reminds me of Psalm 107. Psalm 107 begins this way, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Right, the call is to praise God for his steadfast love because it remains, it abides, it is constant, and it is sure. And then what happens is you've got four illustrations of the ways in which God manifests this steadfast love. Listen to how similar this is to what's happening in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they rebelled against the words of God, and they spurned the counsel of the Most High. And so he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and from the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Like, the steadfast love reaches into a context in which his people are rebelling against him, in which by their own foolish choices they have shackled themselves, by their own foolish choices they have put themselves in harm's way, and yet as soon as they cry out to him, as is happening, God is right there with his steadfast love to deliver and rescue them. And so Saul is the answer to both chapters. He is both the king that they want, and yet at the same time, the means by which God will exercise his mercy and compassion because they are oppressed by the Philistines. Beloved, the steadfast love of the Lord moves towards us even when we are rebellious and foolish. I want you to imagine just for a moment that that wasn't true. I want you to imagine that this is the truth. That only when we listen to God and do what he tells us to do does he respond to us with his steadfast love. Would Jesus have ever come? If God were waiting for us to take the first step towards him, if God were waiting for us to put down our rebellious hearts and our foolish behavior and our darkened minds, would he ever have taken the first step of sending his own son into this world? Like, our entire relationship with God is based upon the fact that he draws near to a people even when they are being foolish and rebellious and hard-hearted towards him. In fact, our sinful condition, our rebellious and foolish hearts, move him to compassion and pity and a desire to deliver and save. Right? This is what Samuel is hearing from the Lord. This is the one that I have appointed. I am giving the people what they want. I think that's why he's described the way that he is in the first chapter. But we're also seeing that the Lord is behind the scenes working and shaping so that he can bless his people. So Samuel and Saul meet, and Samuel says to Saul, in essence, be at peace. Don't worry about the donkeys. We've got that all taken care of. There is much in your heart, and I promise you, in time, I will take care of everything you are worried about. First, let's come. First, let's worship. First, let's give thanks, and then let's eat together. Eat and drink. I want you to come as my honored guest. And so they do. And they eat, and Samuel had already put a special portion aside, we are told. He lets Saul sit at the head of the table. What is Samuel doing? Samuel is beginning to treat him as a king. He's beginning to show him the deference and the honor and the respect that kings will demand and command. Before Saul knows what's going on, Samuel does and begins to treat him. Right? And so the dinner is over. A bed is prepared for Saul. And early in the morning, Samuel wakes up Saul and says, come, let's go talk. Let your servant leave us. Let me tell you the word of the Lord. Saul, you will be king. God has chosen you to be the prince of the people, to save them and to deliver them. And so he anoints Saul. He kisses Saul, right? This is all of the anointing is the external sign of God's blessing and equipping of Saul. The kissing is the respect and the honor that the king receives, right? And then Samuel begins to explain the word of the Lord and that Saul or the Lord will confirm and will give assurances that what Samuel is saying is right. Saul, these things are going to happen to you today. These three very specific things are going to happen to you today. First, you're going to go and you're going to find men, and they will tell you at this particular place, the donkeys have been found, but your dad is worried about you. Just like you thought was going to be true is true. The donkeys are found, but your dad is worried about where you're at. The second thing is, you don't have any food. Guess what? You're going to meet people with bread and food, and they are going to give it to you, but they're going to give it to you at a particular time, at a particular place. Check. The third thing that is going to happen to you is you're going to come to a place called Gibeah Elohim, and there you will see two things. One, you will see a Philistine garrison. That is, you will see a deep incursion of the Philistines into Israel's territory. You will see their shields and your swords. You will see their tents and their horses. You will see the army of the Philistines deep inside your own land. Second, you will see a group of prophets. These prophets will be coming down from the hill, and the Spirit will then rush upon you, Saul, and you will be turned into another man. That is, the Spirit will so fill you that you will be able to do now what you can't imagine yourself doing. You will be more and do more than you think you can. You will be able to do what needs to be done. And so that's what he says. When he comes upon you and you prophesy, he says, do what your hand is set to do. Well, that's a very, again, this is just another odd, like, what in the world? Couldn't they just say what was supposed to happen? What's with all this shrouded language? What the point is, so think about the scene. Israel is crying out because of the Philistines. They want a king to save them from the Philistines. God says, okay, I'll give you what you want. If you're not going to use Samuel like he's supposed to be used, if you're not going to wait for me to provide the king, I will provide a king. This is what it's going to be like. He goes to Samuel and says, look, I have heard the cries of my people. They need deliverance from the Philistines. Saul is the guy. Right? I'm anointing him as king. The Spirit will come upon him. So that when Samuel says, do what your hand finds to do, it means start kicking their teeth in. Start fighting. Right? The entire context of this is you are to stare down the garrison of the Philistines and to kick the hornet's nest. You will be a new man. The Spirit will empower you to do things that you wouldn't otherwise do. You will prophesy. You're no prophet. But you will also lead the people against the Philistines, for you are the king. He's telling him, don't be afraid. The Lord is with you. The Lord has filled you. You will have the victory. And then after 7 days, wait for me and I will come. And then we will go to the high place and worship and eat and drink together. Right? So think of this as like a test for Saul. Saul, these three things are going to happen. Do what I tell you to do. This is what God wants you to do. This is God's word for you. He explains the whole thing. And guess what? It unfolds exactly how Samuel said it would. The signs come true. The text only gives us the last one in terms of outlining what it says. But it says exactly what Samuel said happened. The prophets come down. Saul sees the prophets. The Spirit descends upon Saul. He begins to prophesy. The Lord makes him into another man, empowers him to do what he normally cannot do. But notice what he does not do. He does not attack the garrison of the Philistines to deal with the cries of the people of Israel for deliverance. He does not save them. And he does not wait for Samuel. He goes immediately from prophesying to the high place. If the whole thing was a test, he has failed. For all of his might, for all of his debonair good looks, for all of his imposing stature, for everything that Israel is looking for his wealth, his power, his influence, which comes with his name, he has failed. In fact, this Saul is so far out of place that his prophesying is, look at, the people are like, what in the world has gotten into Saul? This is so out of character, so different from the Saul that we know, so irregular and not befitting him and his reputation that it becomes a proverb in Israel. Is Saul among the prophets? When you see something strange or irregular, that's what you would say. And so our initial impression of Saul is absolutely dead on. The entire chapter just deflates into nothing. Just, he doesn't do anything. He's been anointed. The word of God has come to him, and it just completely goes. He seems clueless. He seems oblivious. Even in the face of the word of the Lord, which sets him apart as king, there's something dreadfully wrong with Saul. He doesn't listen. He doesn't obey everything a king is supposed to be and do. And despite his sheer size and good looks and might, there is something wrong on the inside. Notice the final conversation that he has with his uncle, right? He where did you go? What happened? And he says, look, I met Samuel, right? We looked for the donkeys and we met Samuel. Oh, what did Samuel say to you? Tell me what the prophet said to you. Well, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. That's it? That's all you've got? After all of the signs, after the anointing, after the word of God, that I will be king and prince, all you can say is, well, he told us that the donkeys had been found, so we came home. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he didn't say a word. You see, there's something wrong. Do you remember, by contrast, how Samuel responded even when God gave him a difficult word about Eli? Right? Remember the word came to Samuel about Eli where God says, I'm going to kill Hophni and Phinehas in one day. And you remember Samuel avoids Eli. He's out sweeping. He's trying to avoid having to have contact with Eli. But finally, Eli says, tell me what he says. And he did. He says the whole thing, right? Think of Saul exactly the opposite. He is ill-equipped to lead God's people. He is unsubmissive to the word of the Lord, right? This is the primary issue. Look at verse 27 again. What Samuel told Saul was the word of the Lord. And yet Saul never really does what the Lord says, but does his own thing, and like Israel, rebels against that word. This helps us to see a few things inside of God's kingdom, doesn't it? I appreciate the way in which the narrator finishes the story. But about the things of the kingdom, Saul did not say a word. The story, though, itself has a lot to say about God's kingdom. And the first thing, the most obvious thing, is that a king is not equipped and faithful because he is good-looking and has an impressive physical stature. In his kingdom, in God's kingdom, a question like this is far more important. What is his heart like? How sensitive and submissive is he to the word of the Lord? Does he regard God and his word above all things? Right? In God's kingdom, it is not the head and shoulders power and just sheer presence of a person that qualifies him to be a king and a ruler. It is rather how closely knit to God's word his heart actually is. What is he willing to lose? What is he willing to go through for the word of the Lord? I think that just is one of the most basic things that this chapter has to say. With all of the description and all of the details given about Saul, you never hear anything about his prayers, his faith, right? His turning to the Lord, right? There's something wrong. There's something missing with him. Think about comparing Saul to our King Jesus. There's no indication at all. In fact, there is some indication of quite the opposite, that Jesus was not physically impressive at all. He was no George Clooney or Brad Pitt or whoever is considered handsome. Right? Isaiah 53 says this about him. He had no form or majesty that we would look at him, no beauty that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. If you were just to look at the physical appearance of Jesus, he doesn't command the respect and honor that Saul did. And yet, he is beautiful in the eyes of God. Because he is obedient and faithful, he is loving and submissive, desiring above all, at whatever cost, to be obedient to God's word. Right? And then you just think about the cross. The cross on the outside is one of the most gruesome, bloody, violent, and terrifying things. And yet, brothers and sisters, there is our King. There is our Savior. There is our Redeemer, beautiful to us. This is the Lord's answer to our rebellion and sin. Jesus, a King who, while not physically imposing or impressive, is nevertheless our faithful King who redeems us and saves us according to the Lord's mercy. But let's just pretend that Jesus was somehow physically imposing and impressive. I think when he comes again, Jesus will be physically imposing and impressive, right? Because he will be, in a sense, robed with the glory of God. But let's just pretend he was physically impressive and good-looking. Have you ever seen him? Does it matter if he was? Is that what would endear you to him to you? Is that why you would trust him and love him and serve him? Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. In a sense, it doesn't really matter what he looks like, because our faith doesn't rest on the fact that we have seen him, but because he is our faithful Savior and Redeemer. We love him and we trust him and we serve him, not because we see him, but because of who he is, because of his amazing grace and mercy, because of his steadfast love to rebels. But it's important for us also to remember the things that the Lord finds beautiful, the things that he esteems. It's not our looks. It's not our six-pack abs. It's not our chiseled physique. It's not our white teeth or our done-up hair. These are the things the Lord considers beautiful. Devotion, sacrifice, service, and love. Listen to this story. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined on the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? It could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to the woman, or said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." That is a beautiful thing. That's the things that the Lord regards as beautiful. Not physically impressive. Not physically imposing. But love and devotion and sacrifice, worship and honor. Beloved, our King is beautiful, and so is His cross. And we are beautiful, not because we look like Him, but because we can act like Him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we continue to plead with you to rearrange our thoughts and motives and actions so that they might be in keeping with your kingdom, that they might be in keeping with our beautiful Savior and His cross, that we might value the things that you value, that we might be devoted to the things that are important. Father, help us not to judge by what our eyes see, but rather as you do, as matters of the heart. Father, we thank you that in our rebellion, in our foolishness and stubbornness, you continue to pour out your steadfast love. We are so slow and so dull and so dim of eye, but you are patient and faithful and good. Teach us and instruct us that we may grow into the beautiful image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.